Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 18. If I could thank our minister in session, even in anticipation of the year that lies ahead, for the opportunity to come and to help in the work here. If you've covered your prayers, I'm daunted by the task ahead, and perhaps nothing more so than the task of preaching now. I know how hot you probably all are. It's a nice breeze sitting in the front there with that door open, and if you're in the gallery, perhaps it's maybe not so refreshing, but if you want to move and get yourself comfortable and positioned, Mr. McCosh told me to preach without a jacket, so I'm doing that, and you can do the same, and make yourself comfortable, and we'll spend some time, not a long time, but some time around God's Word now, looking for Him to speak to us by His grace. So we'll read just a few verses in Matthew chapter 18, and begin in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We'll trust the Lord to bless the short reading of His word. And let's seek His face now as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's all pray together. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us thus far. We thank you, dear God, for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us as a church, with the young people that you've given to us in our stewardship. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us be faithful to these children, to the generation that follows, to teach them clearly the word of God. Bless each of them, O Lord. Help them even now. Help each of us, O Lord. You know the conditions that are before us, and perhaps they're not conducive to giving attention to the word of God. And yet we pray, O Lord, that you would overrule tiredness, overrule, O Lord, that feeling of warmth and fatigue that can set in, and grant, O Lord, grace to give attention to the word of God. Give help both in the preaching and in the hearing of the word, that it will be unto the salvation of souls, to the glory of your name. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Boys and girls, can I say you've done a tremendous job with regards to the program. You all did so very, very well. I can tell you I'm more nervous than you were. You got up there and gave your verses out so clearly and so well, and you all did a very, very good job. But you know something, you have another job to do as well. It's a job not just for tonight. It's a job you do every single day of your young lives. It's a job that perhaps you do without even being aware that you're doing this job. You see, in these verses, the Lord Jesus took a child and placed this child in front of the disciples and others, and use this child to teach a very important lesson. John Calvin says this. He says, as we are more powerfully affected by appearances presented to the eyes, he holds up to them a little child as an emblem of humility. A little child, an emblem of humility. And so do all the grown-ups here tonight. All of you in the back, can I ask you to look your eyes and bring your eyes forward to the front of the church once again? And see before you little boys and girls who are presented before you tonight as an emblem of humility. They are presented before you to teach you the lesson that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. In verse 3 it says this, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The lesson is very simple. And the lesson is that to become a Christian requires the sinner to be childlike. The background to this statement of our Lord is interesting. The disciples have come forward with a question. You see the question in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, boys and girls, we sometimes think of the disciples as being great men. And they were great men. God used them mightily. God used them for the foundation of the church. And they did many great and mighty acts. But boys and girls, never forget the fact that the very best of men are only men at best. The very best of men have flaws and faults. And here we see one of the flaws in the disciples. They were concerned about who was the greatest. It's a bit like school. In the school playground, you might ask yourself the question, well, who can run the fastest? Or who got the best marks? Or who can swim the furthest? All these things that you can fight about in a school playground. And in a sense, the disciples were behaving in a very similar fashion. They were saying, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And there were some very impressive candidates in the context leading up to Matthew 18. Peter has become very prominent. He's already mentioned in the earlier chapters, but here, as it gets towards the middle section of Matthew's gospel, he's become more prominent. He's become the spokesman of the disciples. He's been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has given this great confession of Christ. Surely he was the greatest. And yet for Peter, there were flaws in his character. There were flaws that came forth. He was rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. So it could be Peter. Or what about Andrew? Andrew was called first. Surely he was the greatest. Or Judas. You say Judas? Well, yes, Judas eventually was a traitor. But at that time, he was the treasurer. You saw the boys and how quick they were to get the offering. There was a sense of power and authority in being the one who carried the bag. Was he not the greatest? Or John, the beloved disciple, close to the Lord, and surely his closeness to the Lord reveals his greatness. You see, we know from the parallel accounts in the other Gospels that there was a discussion concerning this prior to Christ asking the disciples and revealing their hearts. And so he takes a child. Can you imagine if you were there, boys and girls? And the Lord Jesus calls for you and says, Peter, Sarah, we don't know, we're not told to the boy or a girl, and they come and they sit on the Savior's knee. And he used this child to teach the disciples a lesson. He tells them essentially that they're asking the wrong question. They're very concerned about who is the greatest. But in reality, the question that you're asking is not who's the greatest, but have they personally entered the kingdom of heaven? And when you think about Judas, he was likely there and heard this question being asked. Was it not a very probing question? You see, for us all gathered here, the situation is not who's the greatest in the church or who's got this office or that office. But the question is, have you entered the kingdom? Are you a member of the kingdom of heaven? Are you part of the kingdom of Christ? Have you entered? I'd ask you to keep that question in your mind as we continue. It's not the subject as such, but it's a loose theme that overshadows all that we'll consider in the teaching of this text. I want to give you three words. Three words that you can perhaps take home with you and meditate upon and mull over. Three words that I believe give us a good sense of what's taught in this third verse of Matthew 18. The three words are authority, necessity, and humility. And you'll know when we get to humility, we're approaching the end of the sermon. Authority, necessity, and humility. So first of all, who is it that's asking this implied question? It's an implied question. Jesus is answering or asking them a question. Have you entered? But who is asking this question? And we see firstly then the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. Christ begins his answer to the disciples' dilemma with the phrase, verily I say unto you. Literally, that word verily is the word amen. Amen. Again, boys and girls, you all know that word, don't you? The word amen. We use it at the end of our prayers. We use it when it comes to the end of a prayer, and it means something like, let that be so. It really implies that we're in agreement with what's been prayed. Perhaps your dad's praying. I hope your dad's praying around the table. I hope your dad's bringing a word from the Lord, and he comes and he closes in prayer, and you say, amen. And what you're saying is, let that be so. I agree with what you've prayed, Dad, and I pray that will be so. Amen. It's a Hebrew word. The word really means truth, and the Lord Jesus takes this word and he places it before what he's about to say. It's translated verily 110 times in the New Testament, and it's only used in this form by Christ. It's really taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a very interesting verse in Isaiah 65 and verse 16. For the sake of time, you don't need to turn there, but in that verse, in two separate occasions, God is called the God of truth. Literally, the God of Amen. This word means truth. And therefore, when Jesus says verily or amen, what he's claiming is to be truth. He's claiming that within me and what I'm going to say is absolute truth. He is what? The way, the truth, and the life. And when we read the words verily or verily, verily in John's Gospel, what we have there is a revelation of Christ's truthfulness. And from his truthfulness, his authority. Christ is the truth of God. Christ is the one who absolutely can be the Amen, the God of truth. You see, again, boys and girls, I hope you like reading. Do you like reading books? I hope you read books, and you'll read books of different sorts. You'll read fiction and non-fiction. Well, this book, the Bible, it's a work of non-fiction. It's absolute truth. Every word is true. Christ, the Word of God, is the author of this book. And him as the God of truth, the God who is Amen. Therefore, this book is true. Absolutely true. You see, we live in a day when truth is looked upon as being something that's relative. Truth is only true if it's true for you. You see, in school, some might say to you, well, evolution is the reason why we're existing. And someone else might say, well, no, it's not evolution so much as it's creation. It's God creating the world. Are they both true? Of course not. There is truth and there is falsehood. But the teacher, perhaps some teacher might say to you, well, evolution might be true for you, but creation might be true for you. It's only true if you believe it to be true. And of course, if you're confused, I'm confused because it's complete nonsense. You see, 2 plus 2. What's 2 plus 2? 4. Thank you, boys. 2 plus 2 is 4. And it's 4 whether you believe it before or not. Of course it's 4. There is such a thing as absolute truth. God and Christ are true whether you choose to believe it or not. Just because you choose in your own heart to reject God and reject Christ does not mean that Christ ceases to be true. He is the truth. He is the Amen. And in the ultimate sense, only God can say verily, for only God knows all things perfectly. And only God knows all that's true and false. Boys and girls, do you want a foundation for your life? The young boys and girls sang it. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. And I hope that when you sing that, you believe it in your heart. Because this book is the foundation, the base of your life. This book is true. And this book is the book for you. There is no other book. Not man's opinions, but God's truth. But this phrase, verily I say unto you, doesn't simply point out that what Christ says is true. You see, again, 2 plus 2 is 4. That's a statement of truth, a statement of fact. But Christ's word, verily, it does something more than that. It places a great weight upon what he's about to say. He always uses this phrase, not simply to introduce something that's true, but to introduce something that is a solemn truth. A truth of the utmost importance. A truth that often cuts across popular opinion. And therefore, we must take heed to what he says. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Words of the utmost solemnity and seriousness. You see, today, Family Sunday, Children's Day, call it what you will. You may have been inclined as you left your home tonight to come to church to think, well, there's no real harm in me going to a children's service. There's going to be no real threat to my rejection of Christ. I can come here and perhaps enjoy the singing, and that's all well and good. The boys and girls did so well. But you're in the presence of God tonight. You're before the authority of Christ. Not some preacher, but the one who truly can say, verily I say unto you. And you're under the searchlight of God's word. You're forced to consider the truth that except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a solemn truth. It's a truth that comes from the one who alone possesses all authority. God manifest in the flesh. And so much proceed. We thought about authority. Not so much simple truth, but truth of the greatest importance, and therefore truth that no matter how hard it might be, truth that requires our utmost attention and consideration. So I think quickly then, the necessity of conversion. We've seen the authority of Christ, then secondly, the necessity of conversion. The text is so very clear. Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. First, a quick word concerning the kingdom of heaven. It's a vast subject, and I wasn't here for our brother Allison dealing with the kingdom and the Saturday night of the conference, but it's a vast subject, so it is. But it's used as a synonymous term for the kingdom of God. It's not a physical earthly kingdom in view. It says in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in Luke 8, he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. You can't ignore this term. And when we think of this, we're not thinking of a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. You see, in Luke 17, when Christ was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "Well, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. And it's possible to enter this kingdom. But most sobering, it's possible to be outside this kingdom. And when Jesus saw that answer discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You're not there yet. So you can be within the kingdom and you can be outside the kingdom. Oh yes, there is a future aspect. Christ says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." But to enter the kingdom of God, and make this very clear in your minds, to enter the kingdom of God is a present possibility. Right now, you can enter the kingdom of God. It's a present possibility. You may enter it, and to enter it is to take Christ's rule over your life, and then to live with him as your king for eternity, finally in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, in the simplest form, boys and girls, to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be a true Christian. It is only those who will enter here on earth, submitting to Christ's kingship on earth, who will enter in the future sense into heaven. Did you hear the words of the children this morning? Boys and girls, remember what you sang this morning? "Little children, come," or is it "join and sing, glory, glory to our King. Crowns unfading wreath his head." You were singing about a king. You were singing about Christ, he's the king. He wasn't somebody who came as a good teacher, as a good example. He came as king to rule and to reign. And to have Christ as your king is to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Christ's words present to us the solemn truth. Remember the verily? The solemn truth that there's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is the way of conversion. Except ye be converted. Whenever we think of conversion, we often think of it as consisting of those twin graces of faith and repentance. And that's right, that's the proper way to think of conversion. But that thinking doesn't mean that every time you read the word converted or conversion, that that is the sense of the text that you read it in. The word in its basic sense means to turn, to change direction, to turn about, and it's used many ways in the New Testament in that way. You see, the grammar of this word is very important. Boys and girls, we're going to talk about verbs. I'm sorry, I know school's probably finished, but for a couple of moments we're going to talk about verbs. You see, I believe you can understand this. This verse is so very, very clear. You see, you can speak of an action as being done by someone, and you can speak of an action as being performed upon someone. See, children, I want to take you to your bath time. Bath time? Yes, your bath time. You see, you older boys and girls and young people, I'm sure that you wash yourselves. But the younger ones, they are washed by someone else. So you can wash yourself or you can be washed. The first time is something you do yourself. But the second time is something that's done by someone else to you. And when you look at this verse very clearly, look what it says. It doesn't say, except you convert yourself. It says, except ye be converted. Do you see that? Isn't it very clear? Except ye be converted. It's not a work of yourself, it's a work that God does. You see, unsaved, the truth of God's word is that you're pointing in the wrong direction. Through your birth, you're born in Adam and you've a bias. You're bent towards sin. You have free will, but your free will takes you towards sin every time. You don't seek after God, don't choose God. Your consistent disobedience to the Ten Commandments proves that fact. You can't stop yourself. And you're heading further and further and further away from God. And what you need is, except ye be turned around, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except God grabs you by the shoulders and turns you about and points you towards himself, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, fathers with young children, you understand the picture. The boy runs away and he's going the wrong direction and you catch him by the shoulders and you say, no, you're going this way. That is what God does in conversion. He turns you around to give you a love for Christ and for the truth of God's word. Christ is teaching you that for you to be entering into heaven, you must be converted by God. You see, until men and women recognize this, they will never be saved. Until they give up of their attempts to save themselves, whether that be through your church attendance or giving them money into the basket, whatever it might be, helping out in a little charity shop, men can use a myriad of ways to convince themselves they can save themselves. God says, Christ says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. And this is the truth of God's word. Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. And so Christ in John 3 could say, you must be born again. That's what's in view here. Unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so it says here, except be converted, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What are you going to do, sinner? Recognize that you're facing the wrong way. Can I encourage you to take home a text with you? Jeremiah 31 and verse 18. Take those texts home to you. Jeremiah 31, 18. Take it to your lips. It's a prayer to God. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Cry unto God for mercy. Say, oh Lord, I know I'm going the wrong way. Have mercy upon me. Turn me about and give me a love for Christ. And when he does that, well, then the last thing comes. The humility of a childlike faith. You see, in general terms, conversion is what man does in believing and repenting, in trusting Christ and turning from sin. But in this verse, converted speaks of God's work upon the sinner. But this work is not secret or hidden. It has clear effects and clear results. And those evidences, those results are so clear by Christ, except you be converted, the result of which is that you'll become as a little child or as little children. Converted to become. The result and effect of God's turning the sinner is that they enter the kingdom in a childlike manner. The main concept here is humility. Look at verse 4. It's an expansion of verse 3. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself. And note here that man's work's in view here, isn't it? Humble himself. You have God's work in verse 3 so clearly seen. And then in verse 4, you've got man's responsibility. And that's always the way in Scripture. It's God and God alone who saves. But the Scriptures never ever deny that man is responsible to repent and believe the gospel. And so the call of Christ to your heart today comes forth to say that you humble yourself. Humble yourself as a little child. There's three ways in which this humility is seen. Each is manifested in a child. You may go through them and say, well, this is not my child. Well, granted, the fall affects all children. They're marred by the fall, but generally, the child's natural humility is seen in at least three areas. I'm just going to touch on them and list them before you now. Truth. Truth. The child understands that they don't know everything. The child humbly goes and asks questions and they accept the answer. From the simplest thing of a two-year-old perhaps going on the road and they say, well, what's that white thing? Well, that's a sheep. They don't question you. They don't doubt you. They accept what you say as being true. To the older child who perhaps says, well, what did happen to Granny when she died? And you come and you draw alongside them and you say, well, Granny had a love for Christ. She's now with Christ. And they accept what you say as being true. You see, the adults, they've all the answers, haven't they? They owe all things, and the pride of the adult says, well, if I can't understand it, then it mustn't be true. And they go to the Bible and they read about the virgin birth. And they say, well, I can't understand the virgin birth, therefore it mustn't be true. And they come to the truth of substitutionary atonement, the fact that one would die in the room instead of others, and that death would be accepted of God as a means of forgiving sin. And they say, well, I can't understand that. It mustn't be true. And they place themselves above the authority of God's word. And as such, they reject Christ and the gospel. That's pride. And you must humble yourself. You must admit that you can't save yourself, but there is one provided for you. The one who came, born of a virgin. Truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. And able to save, the one mediator between God and man. The only one whose blood could save sinners. And I don't care if you don't understand in all its fullness. None of us do. But believe it unto the saving of your soul. Humble yourself as a little child. And very quickly you see the idea of rule. Consent to have Christ rule in your life. You've thought of this already in respect to the kingdom. But by and large, a child recognizes authority. You might say, well, not my Johnny. You don't know my Johnny. He recognizes no authority in my house. Well, you see, even his rebellion is an implied evidence that he understands about authority. Because you must have authority before you can rebellion. So even marred by the fall, the child recognizes that there is clear authority structures. But what we have here is the truth that to become a Christian involves freely, willingly submitting yourself to Christ as your King. You see, one day it will come and Christ will put his hand upon your shoulder and you'll be forced to bow the knee before him. But would you not come willingly now? Take him as your King, humble yourself, submitting to his rule and his authority. Truth, rule, love. It's a wonderful thing to see the child who comes upon a parent's knee, draws himself close to the parent in the embrace of the parent, expressing the fact that they have a desire to be loved and expressing the truth that they willingly receive that love. The gospel, dear people, is a gospel of love. Oh, there's a great emphasis on the word of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God. But those things are all seen in association with the love of God, and it's seen in the cross. The little girls, they read the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God manifests or commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath of God appeased, the justice of God satisfied, because of the love of God for sinners. Dear sinner, please, please understand the truth that God loves sinners. Think of the prodigal. Think of the story of the prodigal. You have so many lessons in that parable, but surely preeminent perhaps among all of those is the truth that the Father stood there. And when he was yet afar off, looking on the horizon for the coming sinner, and the Father then breaks with all protocol, and he runs and he falls upon the neck of his Son in the warmth of that embrace. And the Son had to humble himself, knowing that he deserved nothing of that embrace. Knowing that he deserved to be going and working as a servant. But he humbles himself and finds himself enclosed in the arms of the embrace of the Father. Dear sinner, God loves sinners and would have you come to him and be wrapped in his embrace. Seen the cross.
cross of Christ is the proof that God loves sinners. It's pride that says, I'm too sinful for God to love me. That's pride. That's utter pride. As we close, thank you for your patience. Thank you for the time you've taken, the attention you've given. Can I just ask you a question? If you're an unsaved parent, an unsaved grandparent, could it be that you're an unsaved great-grandparent? When you go home, can you look your child in the eye? And in their eyes, recognize that Christ is teaching you a lesson. But this is how you must enter the kingdom of heaven. They submit to your rule. They accept your word as truth. They long for and they receive the love that you offer them. And yet you reject God's love towards you. You reject it. And the solemnity of it is that you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you become as little children. May God give us this humility and the confidence that Jesus said, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Boys and girls, you can come to Christ. You don't need to wait until you're older. Come now, accept him. Accept his word is true and come and submit yourself to him as your King and your Lord. And grown-ups, the promise is there for you. For God suffers the little ones who come as children and forbids them not, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless his word to our hearts, and let's bow in prayer as we close. Eternal God, we bless you that you're the God of truth. We thank you for the truth of your word and how it points us to Christ and the way of salvation that's found in him and in him alone. We ask you, O Lord, to do a work. Convert sinners, O God, tonight for the glory of your name. Turn them about, grab them by their shoulders and point them in the direction of Christ. Take them to the cross. May they have the burden of their sin rolled away on the cross. Ingrain upon our hearts, O God, that if we're not members of the kingdom of heaven, then we're members of the kingdom of darkness. And surely hell is therefore our destiny unless we be converted. May God have mercy upon these boys and girls and upon the grown-ups. And you speak, O Lord, through your word. Keep your hand upon us for good in Christ's name.